Let me greet you all again this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. If you're a visitor here today, we're very glad to have you, and we're a church that believes that God speaks, and He speaks through His Word, which is still living today, and we're studying, therefore, the book of Romans. And today, verses 1 to 14, which have a theme that is a little bit striking. Now, the theme is what the law cannot do, what laws can't do. And then we'll look at what they can do and how God would use law in our life. Would you follow along with me? There are two sections, verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 13. Do you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to give life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through that which was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we confess that your thoughts are deep and challenging and often beyond us, often new to us. I pray, Lord, that we would hear, that we would follow where you are leading by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider what the law can't do, let's start with a question. The question is, why do people break laws? Why do people do things that are illegal? And the answer basically is there are two reasons why people break laws. First, they're deceived. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. They don't realize that what they're doing is wrong or illegal. And the second reason is that people know exactly what they're doing and they choose to rebel regardless. Let's illustrate this for a moment. Let's imagine for a moment that I have a watch on my wrist whose battery has gone bad and I don't know it. I look at the watch and I think to myself, oh, I have a little more time than I realized before I have to go to my meeting at 6:30 tonight. And so I brush my teeth twice as long and tie my tie twice as well as usual and generally fritter away a few minutes and then get in my car thinking all will be well. And then I get in the car and I see the readout on the car clock, which I know is correct, and it says it's 10 minutes later than I thought. In fact, my watch battery has been dying and I am going to be late for the meeting at 6:30. Not only am I going to be late, but there are lots of people there and I'm in charge. So what am I going to do? This is strictly hypothetical. It didn't happen, of course, on Tuesday. But at a hypothetical level, one might think that under the pressure of knowing that some dozens of people are waiting for me, I might drive a little bit faster than usual. I might, in fact, go faster than the speed limit not vastly faster, but maybe, 69 in a 60 zone or something like that. And in my panic, in my thought of all these people waiting for me, I might view stop signs as something like blurry suggestions for slowness, and I might go through them at 11 miles an hour. Now let's imagine furthermore, something that didn't happen on Tuesday, that I had someone in the car with me, and they point out to me, Dan, you just went through that stop sign at 11 miles an hour. I could do one of two things. I could say, oh my goodness, I wasn't paying attention. I let the need of the moment overwhelm me. I'm sorry, and I'll stop, or at least go through the next one at 2 miles an hour. Or I could say, don't you know I'm late? Watch as I go through the next one, not at 11 miles an hour, but at 15 miles an hour. Now, this would be sin of ignorance, or illegal acts of ignorance, not realizing what I'm doing on the one hand. But then once it's pointed out, maybe I will do it deliberately, calculatingly, by design. That's the way people break the law. That's the theme of Romans 7, or part of the theme of Romans 7, that sometimes you break the law mindlessly and unaware, and other times we know exactly what we're doing. Sometimes we're blind, we don't see, we want something so much that we don't realize what we're doing. And then on other occasions, somebody points out, this thing you want is actually not yours to take. You shouldn't be seizing it this way. And then we may say, but I still want it, and I'm going to take it. And then that is willful rebellion. Now, people violate laws for different reasons. We have very plausible reasons at times. I'm going to drive fast because people are waiting for me. It's for their sake. I know someone, no kidding, who did not grow up in America, who was in a time of near starvation, and as a child, he saw some carrots unattended on the back of a farm truck, and he stole them. And he got in trouble, almost got in a lot of trouble, because he was hungry. There's a reason. We understand. We may not approve, but we understand why a hungry child might steal a carrot. And then, on the other hand, we have other sins that don't make any sense. For example, worry doesn't make any sense. We know that God tells us not to worry, but to trust Him. And furthermore, worry doesn't accomplish anything. Who can make your life longer, better, richer, happier by worrying about things? No one can. So it's irrational. We make ourselves miserable. Now, the particular sin that we read about earlier in the service through the scriptures and that Paul focuses on is coveting. And its twins, of course, would be envy and jealousy. And these are sins that are senseless, because when we see someone's talents and gifts and graces and successes, we should, we all know, praise God for what He gave that person. And we should get close to that person and maybe become their friend or get near as they exercise their gifts, and so take comfort and joy in it. But sadly, strangely, sometimes when we see the gifts or the blessings of another person, we covet. And we say, why do they get it and not me? Why didn't God give me that blessing? And maybe we even get angry at God, and it's so miserable to live that way. Well, the law has many virtues. The law points out the right way to live. It points out the way of folly, the ways in which we don't want to live. And it also labels sin. It's sad but true that sometimes sin is invisible to us. We worry, or we covet, we envy, and somehow we don't realize that that's wrong. And so the law labels sin, Paul says. It tells us what's wrong. Now, as it does this, as it labels sin and describes sin, it does a couple more things, and it also doesn't do some things. It doesn't, Paul says, save us. When we fully understand the law and all that it requires, and when we come to realize that certain things like worrying and coveting are sins, we should realize that we will never perfectly keep the law of God. We will never be saved, never be right by God. We will never be justified or declared righteous by God because we kept the law. Now, if you've come to church a fair amount, that's a familiar idea to you. But there's another idea, just as important, and that is that law can't sanctify us either. Law can tell us how we ought to live, but it does not give us the power to live that way. It doesn't give us motivations. It doesn't make us holy or righteous or good. It says don't. And when we hear the don't, we can respond in a couple of ways. We can respond by saying, I repent and I turn to God for grace. Or we can respond by saying, really, why not? I think I'll continue. But either way, the law by itself does not set us right with God, nor does it empower us to live for God. The law is very much on Paul's mind in Romans 7 and 8. In fact, he talks about laws and commandments almost 30 times in about 35 verses. Just law, law, law is on his mind. And it's good for us to make sure we have the basics. First of all, the law is, as Paul says, good. It's God's law. It's righteous. And he really wants us to obey it. And if anyone could perfectly obey the law, it would give them peace and the fullness of God's blessing, if we could. But no one can. And so law makes us aware of sin, and it reveals sin. Paul says it this way in chapter 4. He says, the law defines sin as transgression. You're violating God's will, the law tells us. And the law is given, it even says, so that trespasses may increase. We'll talk more about that later. And when trespasses increase, when our sin is greater, then it drives us to Christ, which is its ultimate purpose now in this day. Then, once a believer is right with God, once the law does its first work of pointing out our sinfulness and our need of God, then it can do other things. It can guide us as to how to live with God, how to live the right way, how to walk with Him, and so on. Nonetheless, it's still true that the law in itself is a bit of a burden. Now, verses 1 to 6, I'm going to ask you to look at those again and follow what Paul's saying. It's an analogy that is not common for us. It's not common to our thoughts or common at all in the Bible. I think it's only here one time. Paul compares our relationship with the law before we're right with God to a kind of a bad marriage that ends with the death of a spouse. And here's what he's saying in verse 1. He says, you know, the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. But when someone dies, they no longer have to keep the law. We all know this, right? Dead men don't pay taxes. And after you die, men, you will no longer have to wipe your feet when you come into the house. You will no longer have to clean the dishes after a meal. There are no obligations for you. You're dead. It's gone. The dead have no duties or obligations of any kind. Now, that's true of the man. It's also true of the woman who's been in this bad marriage, verse 2 and 3 say. This married woman is bound by the law to this man, this husband. But if her husband dies, she's discharged. She's released. She no longer has any obligations. And if, verse 3 says, after he dies, she remarries another person, that's fine. Now, if you're married and you marry another person, that's called bigamy or polygamy, and that's not fine. But if your spouse dies, you're released, you can do what you please, you can enter into a new marriage. Now, the analogy is this. If you take humans as we are, not as originally created, but as we are with sinful impulses, and then you give us laws, it becomes like a bad marriage. Our sinfulness plus the law leads not to righteousness, but to frustration and guilt, and the law, as we'll see in a minute, even gives us ideas for more sins. It's a bad marriage. And then when we come to Christ, when we repent, when we believe, then we are released from that law, and we are now able to marry Christ. The law no longer binds us. It no longer threatens punishment. It no longer condemns us. We're released from the law, verses 2 and 3. And the result is that now we've got this new marriage, verse 4, and we can belong to another. We belong to Christ, who was raised from the dead. And in this new marriage, we bear fruit. We have a better life. Jesus is a better husband than the law. He is kind and generous and good. He doesn't condemn. He forgives. He wipes his feet. He clears the dishes. He is everything a good husband ought to be. Verse 5 tells us that, kind of going back a little bit, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Back to that bad marriage. Law plus sinful desires, law plus human sinfulness, leads to more sin and to death and condemnation. And then in verse 6, one last point about the law, but now we're discharged from it. We're dead to that which held us captive, that old marriage to the law. And now we're not serving through a written code. We have a new life in the Spirit of God. Now, the new life of the Spirit of that God gives us by His Spirit is the topic of a few weeks from now, but I'll just say a word about it. When the Spirit of God enters our life, we are drawn not to law or to obedience to what we must do, but we're drawn to God. And we love God and we know God loves us. And loving God and knowing God loves us changes our attitude toward the law. We realize that God's law doesn't burden us or punish us, but it blesses us. It describes God Himself. Why do we not murder? Because God gives life. Why are we kind to the weak and the poor? We read it at the beginning of our service. Because God cares for the widow and the orphan, we care for the widow and the orphan. So we change our perspective. It's now not a burden, go do these things, but the law becomes a description of our Father in heaven. And so we're drawn by love, by grace, by mercy to obey. And we no longer obey because of a written code. Now, it's possible to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. It's possible just to think that he means that the law itself is bad, that it's just a written code, it's just a burden, a series of things we must do. But of course, Paul knows better than that. He knows the Old Testament, right? He knows, for example, Psalm 19, which says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is true and righteous altogether. By them is thy servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." Paul himself says, verse 12, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law does not give us power. By itself, it's just laws. It tells us what to do, and we do not have the ability to do it." Paul introduces in our passage, especially verses 8 and 11, coveting as a test case. Coveting labels this tendency within us to be unable to do what God wants us to do. And in fact, it even labels our tendency to hear a law and say, why not? Let's look at coveting together for a minute, which God labels as a sin. Coveting, of course, is a mental sin. It's a sin of the heart or the emotions or the mind. It is in a team with coveting is with envy and jealousy and maybe even obsession. And a lot of people can think that it's okay to covet what somebody else has because I didn't do anything about it. It's just a thought I have. I don't plan to do anything about it. Paul says in verse 7, however, "I would not have known what coveting really was," that it's a sin, "if the law had not said, do not covet." In fact, it's a mistake to think that covetous attitude, wanting what someone else has, wanting to take it from them, is harmless because I don't do anything. First of all, sometimes we keep covetousness in ourselves and it hurts us. You know the story of David and Saul? David was anointed by God, tall, brave, handsome, musician. Saul himself had many fine attributes at a human level. But when Saul saw that God had blessed David more, he was consumed by envy and by hatred ultimately toward David. And so for some time, he was simply angry, but eventually he began to hate and try to kill him. That's what happens when you have power. You could kind of run through the kings in the Old Testament and see the many occasions when they want something for a while And then eventually they seize it and take it. A clear example from the book of Kings is the story of Naboth, who had a vineyard next to King Ahab, and Ahab said, "I want it." And he didn't do anything for a while, but eventually he did. Or he let someone else do it for him, and in the end, Naboth was dead. Now, it doesn't always lead. Mental sins don't always lead to action. Sometimes they just lead to self-inflicted wounds, as they originally did with Saul. And I tell you, covetousness is a self-inflicted wound. When you look at God's goodness to another person and say, "Why not me? I deserve it more than they do." You become angry at your neighbor. You become angry at God. "God, you didn't distribute your favors the way you should have." You can even become angry at yourself. "If only I were more something or other, then I would have those blessings." Covetousness eats us up. Now, this does not mean that all of our desires are wrong. Quite the contrary. The Bible assumes that we have desires. It assumes that we'll have goals and that we have energy and that we want things and we're attracted to things. And it divides it in two ways. We can say it this way: God forbids coveting, but it blesses aspirations. So God gives us energy and skills and the ability to imagine good things, and we should go for them. Paul, for example, says they had this powerful desire to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before, and he did important things to fulfill that desire, but it was a good desire. And we can imagine maybe it working another way. Let's suppose that right here at our church, that there's some single people, and two of them notice each other. They notice that the other person is a good conversationalist and lively and energetic, and we'll call them Francois and Emmeline. And Francois is a little bit quicker to notice the beauties of the character of Emmeline. And so, you know, he sees her over there, and one day they just kind of bump into each other after church, and they talk a little bit. It's great. And then the next week, Francois is not sitting near Emmeline at all, but he's got one eye on her. And when she goes out this door, he goes out that door. And, oh, they just happen to bump into each other on the sidewalk. Isn't that nice? Emmeline thinks that's nice. Francois thinks my plan is working. That's an aspiration. Two people want to get to know each other. They have a desire to get to know each other. They may be friends. They may become more than friends. That's good. We are expected. The Bible, you know, the Bible labels things. It labels. It says, this man was handsome, that woman was good looking, this man is brave, that woman is wise. We're supposed to notice, it's okay to notice, that this child is adorable, that man is confident, that woman is charming, that house is beautiful. It's fine. It's normal to admire the talent of a leader, an athlete, an engineer, you name it. The question is, what do you do with that aspiration? What do you do with that admiration? Positively, the Bible says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things. In fact, you can even admire the person. Paul says, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Notice it. He even says you can imitate those who have great traits. He says, whatever you have learned or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice. Imitate me if I've got any virtues. If you admire my virtues, imitate them. Which means at a very practical level, if you see someone who is a great cook, or a great parent, or a great listener, you shouldn't covet their skills. You should sidle up next to them and say, I notice you're a great listener. What is the secret to your listening skills? What is the secret to the way you draw people out? What is the secret to your relationship with your kids? That's admiration. It's very good. On the other hand, we must not see the excellency in another person and become jealous or envious or obsessed. Coveting wants to take what the other person has. Jealousy wants the other person to suffer, to fall, to disappear, so you can step into their shoes or their position. Envy wants another person's house or their skills or their husband or wife or their children. Obsession focuses on another person, what they have and what you don't have. These are all sins. Now, the law says, you shall not covet. And it teaches us then how to observe things that are beautiful or excellent. It says, admire what's good. Don't covet it. Don't entertain evil thoughts. Now, Paul uses coveting as a test case about the law for an important reason. You see, decent people, and so many of us are decent people are able to deceive themselves into thinking they're better than they are, and they're closer to being right with God than they really are. If you look at the commands 2 to 9, you know, don't make any images, keep the Sabbath, don't murder, don't steal. You can look at them as external regulations and say, I'm keeping them. But the first and the last reveal what God really intends. When God says, love me, worship me, have no other gods, love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we realize, if we're thinking about it rightly, we realize this is beyond me. I can't do that. I can't love God all the time with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the 10th commandment is the same. It says to us, you may never lie or steal or murder or commit adultery or make an image, but you want to at times. You wish, you may not steal from somebody, but you wish you had what they had. You may not kill anybody, but you may think to yourself, I wouldn't mind if that person just kind of keeled over. Be fine with me. That's a sin. So decent people need these commands. They need to understand, we, decent people, need to understand that we too are sinners. We too fall short of the glory of God. It's also true that the case of coveting illustrates an important point about our nature and the way our nature, our sinful nature, interacts with law. And what Paul says in both verses 8 and 11 is that sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment and creates covetous desires and particular sins. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you 3 illustrations because they're all to the point. They're all good. True story. Preacher, whom I know a little, was in school and some boys brought firecrackers and set them off and smoke and trouble. And that was on Tuesday. And then Wednesday at, you know, a little assembly, the principal says, no firecrackers in school. It's against the rules. It causes trouble. And he lived very close to his school, public school, and just, you know, walk home for lunch. And so he walked home for lunch and started rooting around in his brother's closet where he knew his brother had some firecrackers. And he brought them to school. Immediately after, the principal said, don't bring them to school. He brought them to school and he and his friends set them off. Why? Because the principal said, don't. That's why. Here's another story from another preacher. He said, I used to live in Southern California and drive every day to work from my home. And as I drove, I went by many orange groves. And year after year, you know, 15 years, he lived there 10 years or so, and he drove by the orange groves and thought nothing of it, listening to the radio, the music, and so on. And then one day there was a huge crop. One year there was a huge crop, so vast that in order to sell all the oranges, the price had to drop precipitously. And so the orange growers are in desperate trouble. Their massive crop could lead to a collapse of prices and ruin. And so they decided to give a lot of the oranges away. But still there were too many oranges. And so they resolved to rot the oranges. And the preacher is hearing a radio description of this problem, and the announcer says, as he's going by the orange groves for the 5,000th time, it is the decision to let them rot, and no one may touch them. If a person is hungry or poor or desperate for food and nourishment, if you even go into the fields and take one orange, it is a crime and you'll be prosecuted. And upon hearing this, he was seized for the first time with an unquenchable desire to stop his car, pull over, and get an orange. Can you understand that? When the law says don't, we want to. Here's a weird one. The number one drug prevention program in high schools in America, it's all over the place, has been found on the whole, in the aggregate, to increase drug use at high schools. On the whole. Why? Because the kids say, What am I missing? Why are they going to all this trouble to tell me don't? So I'll try it. In fact, I have to tell you that in perversity of perversities, as I was preparing this sermon about coveting, I was going through the natural discipline of labeling the times when I've been envious or covetous of other people. And I've been pretty free of that for quite a while. But I found myself, as I thought about it, I found covetousness stirring within me for the first time in a while. It's crazy what we do. Well, it's our sinfulness that's at work here. It's not the fault of the law. God intended the law to give us life. You know, way back in the beginning, God gave the law to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. And if they had obeyed, it would have sealed them in life. But now that we've rebelled against God, the law can still bring us to life. Not that way, but by showing us our tendency to rebel against God. And therefore we come to Christ. Jesus said, watch out, be on guard against all covetousness. We should learn what money, which we covet, can and can't give us. Money can give us medicine, but not health. And give us a bed, but not a good night's sleep. It can give us companionship, but not friends. It can give us a good meal, but not an appetite. It can give us a good life, but not eternal life. So don't covet. But we still covet. And that covetousness, that tendency in us to keep on yearning points us to Christ. When Paul says he wouldn't have known what coveting was if not for the law, I think he's talking about himself in a way that applies to so many people. It went like this. You know, Paul at one point, for really quite a few years, thought he was a very good person and that his legal obedience would make him right with God. And he's saying in this passage that then one day he realized what the law, you shall not covet, really means. It really means you should praise God for everything he does and every person, and you should love everyone. And he said, now I get it, that even though I kept the external laws so very well, I'm not right with God because of these desires within me. And so he knew he needed to repent and to turn to Christ. A bunch of you pass on things I should read. You tell me what books I should read, what movies I should watch, and what TV shows. And a lot of the suggestions are really good. And one of them was the TV show Mad Men. And it's a very interesting study of human nature. But one of the things I noticed, besides the fact that the people in the show are doing bad things all the time, is that they keep it to themselves. They keep it all to themselves. And this passage is teaching us, if we are aware of our sin, if we're aware of our rebellion, if we're aware of our weakness, we should not keep it to ourselves. We should take it to our friends, yes. We should consult with people we respect and know. We should also take it to God and say, Lord, I understand where your law is leading me. The Bible says sin deceives us. It deceives us several ways. It tells us that you can't stop sinning, so why bother? It tells us that God doesn't know or care what we do, so do what you please. It also leads to pride. Sin makes us proud of the good things we've done. It would take us to the law and say, you know, I can do that. I'm a good person. But the law of coveting says, maybe you're a decent person, but you're not good enough. You need to turn to God. You need to repent. You need to turn to Him. If you're a good person and a decent person, you've never turned to Christ, then let the law do its work. The law cannot bring you to God, can't make you a good person. Take that to God. Say, Lord, I know I'm a decent person, but I need you to forgive me. I need Christ who died for me. And if you're a good person who's also a Christian, you're not off the hook. You know, we who are pretty good Christians can fall into a legalistic spirit. We have our reasons for violating laws. We have our own goals. We have our own rebellious tendencies. And we too can be taken, even if we never do it, if we just think about it, if we're just coveting, we too can be taken back to Christ. And we can find his mercy and we can taste his love. It's not based on our performance. It's based on his love. We can get stronger, back to wholeness and healing and peace in our relationship with God. So, if you do these things, no more punishment from God, no fear of punishment, no need to strive to be perfect. Jesus has been perfect for you. Let the law do its work. It's not going to save you. It's not going to make you good. It's going to take you to Christ. And let it do that. Experience his love, his blessing, and then his direction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do what is good in our life through your law. Teach us, Lord, to understand what the law can't do and what isn't in us. And Lord, I pray that as we see, as we understand these things, we would come closer to you. Lord, you gave us the law and it is good, but more than that, you gave us Jesus, who died to forgive our sins and to give us life. And Lord, we do want to obey your law, but because of love and because of your Spirit working in us, desiring not to be perfect, to demonstrate who we are, but to live humbly and faithfully with you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.